If you are tuning in by way of live stream this morning, let me welcome you and maybe this word of introduction, both to those who listen online and those who might be visiting here. I am one of three pastors. My name is Jack Austin, but we've got a couple of others that are here helping in the shepherding work of this ministry. And if this is your introduction to us, we're glad that you're here today. You're seeing in the graphic behind me simply the best. We are into a book of Hebrews in the New Testament. That statement is often tied to Jesus, or Christ is better. There have been series of messages and little books on this book of the Bible study books that somehow capture that theme. And you may say, all right, so we're going at this for some time, and we're going to keep coming back to this idea that Jesus is better. Yes, I got it. Well, there's more that's going on here. I almost feel like saying, you know, that the notes that we're going to use today, well, let's just look at the lyrics of the songs that we gave up, or just sang. One of those was, Lord, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Well, that's what we're coming into in this second chapter. The other one, in Christ alone, that the wrath of God was satisfied. Truly, that is going to be present here in the text today. I don't know if you realize it, but even the people that wrote that song faced some pushback on that very line. They didn't want something so heavy dealing with the wrath of God. No, God's loving. And they were asked, hey, can we just switch this? Would you mind if we did this? And the authors of that song said, no, you can't, because the truth of the matter is God in his love made a provision for us. That's in this section of Hebrews that we're in today. Today, this message really kind of picks up. We were in chapter 1 before talking about this idea that the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, is in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. And today we're looking at, man, the other side of this, that chapter 2 starts with the humanity. So those ideas are going to be fit together as we work through this book. You'll see why the writer puts these ideas together. But before we get there, let me just throw out this purpose statement for why it was written. It's good to keep this in mind. Its purpose, to help Christians who are tempted to deconstruct their faith, their confession, because of their doubts about Jesus. They began to question what they were told and what they had heard, and then that was intensified because they were now under persecution. The Jews had a better standing with the Roman Empire than Christians did, even though the Christians were different and related to all this. How did this all transpire? Well, that's the context where we find this being unfolded. That's the purpose. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. If I throw up this phrase, evangelical deconstructionism, it might not mean anything to some of us, and I fully get that. But let me just kind of put a context to what am I talking about. About a decade ago, 2011, a gentleman that was really writing books and producing resources for churches to use, his name was Rob Bell. In fact, he had these little Pneuma videos, N-O-O-M-A, and there was a series of them, and I used one of those for Silver Birch back about this time, well, actually before this time, and we showed that, and I remember at the sharing time, our teens talking about the impact of that simple DVD with a story about forgiveness in it. Said that was That's a big takeaway for me from this retreat. It made an impact on it. Okay, so this is the guy in 2011 is going along the snow-covered street, and he's creating this video promotion of a new book, and he's hinting that the premise of his book is going to grab attention. It's going to deconstruct the traditional evangelical view of the afterlife. Heaven, hell. His question in that video, will only a few select people make it to heaven, and will billions and billions burn forever in hell? Well, that was the premise of his book. He said, I'm going to go a different direction. That's what traditional evangelical gospel preaching was. I'm going to take it apart in a book called Love Wins. Saying there's an understanding that there's a permanent place, not of punishment, but in the end, love wins. Everybody's going to heaven. There will be this mass, wonderful eternal state in which it doesn't matter what happened. The thought of someone being punished for it is going to be erased because love wins. That's it. John Williamson also founded one of the co-founders for a podcast called The Deconstructionists. He struggled over the atonement. You know what that is? That's that intersecting between Christ's death on the cross and a God who loves humanity. He said, I can't mesh God being all-loving and unconditional in his love with man's total depravity that demanded the death of Jesus by God's plan. He had to do that. I can't fit those together. How is it that he had to let this happen if he's really God? That doesn't make any sense. Just so that you and I can be forgiven of the bad things that we've done? There's more. These musicians, former Christian musicians, they created music, Michael and Lisa Gunger, and they declared, Lisa said, I just can't accept that there was this couple in Genesis named Adam and Eve that started all of this. That's just not possible. So the Bible shouldn't be read in the literal way. And then she and her husband took a trip to Germany, to Europe, and visited Auschwitz. And it prompted more questions about God. And what these folks were doing before, were writing songs and recording them for the body of Christ, for Christians to sing in their worship, and they began to unravel this stuff. What was the question she couldn't answer? Well, the most significant one was, how could a good God possibly allow the people that were in those concentration camps to suffer the way they did? Michael, her husband, later dropped a bombshell that went bigger. It said, I'm not just struggling in this thing. I am going on record saying I'm no longer a follower of Jesus. I am an atheist. I don't even believe there is a God. How does that happen? Oh, I think it gets closer for us. In this very church, we studied this book, Why Church Matters. All our ABFs did this. Lessons that went along with it, and it was great stuff in it. And we got a lot of benefit out of it. I heard people talking about it. And yet, the author, Josh Harris, also went through this kind of experience and rejects the things that he taught and wrote and taking different media opportunities to help people understand that he was sorry for leading them astray and what he taught and what he put in writing. And it gets closer to home for me. And some of you, you might be surprised to know that even students of Bible colleges like Clark Summit University or Baptist Bible College or Cedarville University have people that were once students there that are now speaking out on the other side saying, this isn't right. You do realize that I now believe that God is a woman. I do believe that the values promoted by Black Lives Matters. The ones that are even opposed to the family. I'm hanging on to those. Oh, and the LGBTQ non-binary condition that we're talking about, I'm linking with these people and turning from what I was taught. And they're taking it another step further to say, we're engaging in lawsuits against Christian colleges and universities because they're discriminatory in their practices. Well, it's on the website. These places haven't changed. They required an agreement with this. It's not like they tricked anybody. How does that happen? And in one case, one of these young men invested kindness in my own son, who was teaching him, and he was in grade school in those days, and gave him a very encouraging and very expensive gift. How do you go from the intentional discipleship that his parents and that his church and that his college, what happened? That's deconstructing their faith. They bring questions to it and say, I don't think I can agree with the answers that have been there. Now, these are people that have grown up in spots where you'd say, this was intentional. This wasn't a passive family set where this happened. But how do they go from just dropping it to turning against, saying it's time for lawsuits? And I know what you're asking right now. Oh, why are we talking about this when we're supposed to be studying Hebrews? Do you remember what the problem is? If you have that note sheet, you'll see it right across the top. To help Christians who are tempted to deconstruct their Christian confession because of the doubts about Jesus and because it was intensified because of the suffering. Oh, you mean what the people who first got this message were struggling with is just like what we see going on around us today. Yes. That's why I believe this is so critically important for us to understand this book and what it's teaching and why it's being taught. We think we've come up with something new called the evangelical deconstructionism. And one of these guys says, I am so opposed to white evangelicalism. I'm saying, white evangelicalism? Do you know where this started? It started with Jewish people in the Middle East. How are you hanging this on white Americans? But that was the fraying of this. And so the warning that we find given here today connects us right away to the relevancy. What did these people think about when they were reading? Oh, I'll tell you, as Jewish Christians, they really understood the Old Testament. They did. They were taught that. And they knew Messiah was going to be the king that lives forever, and the enemies were going to be defeated. This was going to be a sweet thing. God said it was going to happen. He said it by multiple ways, in different time periods, through different prophets, and they were locked in on this. And so Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. Oh, and this Messiah had to come through the line of Judah. Jesus was born of the line of Judah. This is good. That part makes sense. But then they were struck by this whole, he's a priest offering a sacrifice kind of thing. And some of the teachings that Paul talked about propitiation and satisfaction and all this other, I'm not sure. No, if he were in that role, he'd have to be from the line of Levi, the priests. That was required of the Old Testament law. Well, there's no way in the world you could have somebody from one tribe and at the same time being of the other. It can't happen that way. And so the other difficulty that they would have been wrestling with is this whole Messiah, the suffering and death of the Messiah. No, can't be. That's not what Messiah is all about. He's not about suffering and dying. It's about our enemies falling. So the writer takes time and he gives some instruction to them. This is more of a sermon, the book of Hebrews, than another letter like James wrote or John or Peter or Paul wrote a whole bunch of these things. And so what he did is he gave a little exposition of Scripture, and then he gives a little application, a little exhortation, now we've got to do this, therefore we got to put it into practice. Then he comes back and gives a little more explanation and another point of application and repeats that process through the book. So today, this section that we're jumping right into is part of a bigger scene. What is that scene? The writer tells a story about Jesus. This isn't in the notes, but I want you to have the context, the framework for it. Jesus, the Messiah, solves the human dilemma of sin. First four chapters kind of point to that kind of theme. And then the theme switches in chapters 5 through 10, and you get a second storyline about this whole priesthood stuff. And he's drawing in things from the Old Testament and laying them out there for the people to see, and he hammers that point. And his point is, this Jesus, the Messiah, is the priest we should have been expecting all along. You weren't looking for him because it's not of the Aaronic priesthood we're talking about. And he says, I know, that's what I'm trying to tell you. And then the last section is a section on a lot of different practical things. What's this mean if we've nailed down these themes? So where are we today? We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I hope you can see it either on your phones or your tablets or maybe in your printed versions of the Bible that you have in hand. This follows chapter 1. Chapter 1 answers the question, where's Jesus now? Well, he's in the right hand, seated at the Father. Chapter 1 has that, the glory and the majesty and all of that. He's the creator. All of those things are mentioned there. Chapter 2 will answer the question, well, then if Jesus is there now, how did he get there? What path took him from here, where we saw him, to there? What was so significant about that? Well, it was the fact that his path took him. It required humanity. So that's why I said we're going to look at the humanity. That's the part of the argument that comes out here. But look what it says right in the very first four verses. Therefore, I'm beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That therefore backs us right up. Because of what went on before, it's important that we pay attention. Pay attention to this stuff. We've got to understand what it's because, you know, if the law that was delivered by angels, I should explain what that is. That's not that the angels were the ones that wrote the law and delivered it, but there was an understanding that emerged sometime after Sinai. We don't read about this, angels even being present on the mountain in Exodus 13 and 14. But by the time the New Testament was being written, there was this reference back, a couple of things that came out. And some of this points to what they were using for the Old Testament at the time, the Greek Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And some of it was reinforced even by Paul's own writings, that somehow, when you remember the Israelites were just terrified of the mountain when Moses was up there, and they were fearful for all that. What was causing all that? They believed that the angels were there, and that's why it trembled like it did in Isaiah's vision. The whole earth shook with the glory of God, and they saw that, so they ascribed to that. So he said, his point isn't that angels were involved in some way. It's that, look at what it said. If there was a consequence for the transgressions and disobedience that went here, and that was seen, how much more should we be paying attention to what the Son has declared to us? There's something bigger here we need to pay attention to. That's his point in that. And then the word that he uses is a nautical metaphor. And what do I mean by that? This idea of lest we drift away. Yeah, it's kind of like you got the boat that's anchored, but it's not holding where it needs to be, and you're just being carried along right on past the point of entry you were hoping to get into. That's the picture that's there. And he said that you got to pay attention to this. If your anchor's not holding and you're drifting along, you're going to find yourself outside of where you wanted to be. You're going to drift right on by, and it's happening without much thought to it at all. You're floating aimlessly. Well, let me point out a couple of obvious things from this section. First, it involves neglecting the word rather than rejecting. That's his word. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Yeah, there's transgressions. Those are what we do that are contrary to God's word. And then he talks about disobedience, and that's what we fail to do that is in God's word. And he said, you know from the Old Testament that when you are off the mark in either of those areas, there are consequences for that. God does not pour out his blessing on the people that continually walk away from that. And his point here is that you don't just think that this message is for those that reject the word of God. The ones that said, no, this, why in the world would I spend any time valuing this or what it says in my life? It's not there. He's saying neglect. That's a different thing. That's being more passive. It's allowing other things to crowd in so you don't spend time learning this. You don't spend time reading it. You don't spend time even thinking about the principles or the implications for your life out of those principles. That's not a big deal. Now, if you want to talk about football, I'm all in. You want to talk about your latest deer that you've seen on your trail cams, count me in on that. But see, sometimes, you know, this stuff doesn't get the priority, and so it just gets neglected. Oh, kids, it happens to you too, only you don't talk about deer hunting. You talk about Pokemon cards. You talk about Xbox. You talk about whatever else, PlayStation. There's other things that crowd in this time. And he's saying if you neglect, you're just kind of, whoops, we're just going to start drifting a little bit. We're going to drift off course a little bit. The other thing is, this involves believers rather than non-believers. We say, what? Yeah, the rejectors, those are the non-believers. Well, I want to be more clear here because the author is. Did you catch all the first-person pronouns that are in here? There's a truckload of them. We don't want to be the ones drifting, but that's not the only one. Prior to that, it says we must pay attention to what we have heard, lest we drift. If we're neglecting, it's going to be catastrophic for us. And then he says, these things were attested to us. Well, what's my point? The writer puts himself right there. He's the believer, and he's talking to other believers. So you're a follower of Jesus, great. This passage is including us too. We got to pay attention. We don't want to be drifting out of neglect. It's not out and out rebellion and rejection of what we find. It's the casual indifference we take to the Word of God that just starts us on a drift. Oh, you know what happens when we get off course? Oh, by the way, this third point. Drifting off course is typically seen as getting on course by the non-believers. That's not in the text anywhere. You aren't going to find that point in there. The other ones you can find in there. I put that in there because, practically speaking, that's what happens. When you decide to deconstruct your faith and you leave this eventually, the household of faith, and you get out that you've got all new opportunities. You finally come to your senses. You've rejected that stupid stuff, and now you're in your right mind. Here, why don't you come on my podcast and tell the world how you finally got your smarts about you? Here, why don't you write an article talking about the journey that you've taken on this? And you're going to be given opportunities that come in. If you're drifting off course, don't look for the unbelieving person to wave a flag. Because you're going to look like you're coming right on course with where they are. It's a fascinating thing, and that's why there's a warning section here. Let's go on, though. What is this? If chapter 1 answers the question, where's Jesus now, then this one I told you before. Now we're going to look at his humanity. But what does the next section have to do? What path did he take? Here's what it says, verse 5, follow along. For it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I want to stop right there and just say, well, what is it? What is it that was accomplished in this room? And I like the fact, I don't know if you do, but this guy doesn't even give you the location for it. It's in the Bible someplace. You ever tried to do that? I don't know where it's found, but I remember this. I've got a phrase, I've got a concept here. I know it's in there. I'd have to go digging around for it. And here, apparently, the writer couldn't even pull out where it was in the script. He didn't include it. It's just in there someplace. What's he mean? It's in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 celebrates the plan of God. And so those words that he's quoting here go back to the Old Testament because these people would have known that. And it's a fascinating thing to read these verses. Here's what it says in Psalm 8. What is man? I'm reading from verse 4 to verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hand and put all things under his feet. I'm going to stop there, but it goes on to say that includes all the animals and everything. When did God ever tell man, and you're going to be in charge of everything on the earth? Genesis. He created the world without sin. He places Adam there and says, you're going to have dominion over everything. You do not have to fear the tigers. You do not have to fear boa constrictors. You do not have to fear being trampled to death by an elephant. You're going to have dominion over everything. And this psalm says, it takes us right back here, and yet there's something else that the writer's bringing out. And he says, you've crowned him with glory and honor, but did man have that dominion? No. Sin interrupted that. Adam and Eve were no longer allowed to live in Eden. The world was affected. And we don't have that. The writer picks up on that. Look back with me again at this passage. What does it say in verse 9? Or the rest of verse 8, I should say. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He identifies him. Just so you don't miss it, people, I'm talking about Jesus. The one that you're saying, can we believe what we need to believe about Jesus? And he identifies, yes, Psalm 8, yeah, that's talking about God's plan. His humanity allowed, enabled Jesus to regain man's original dominion that was there. And so, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. I'll ask you this question. Is Jesus now crowned with glory and honor right now? Yes. When did that happen? After the cross. When the tomb was empty. And he leaves this world. And it's an amazing thing. The Old Testament psalm talks about this, but yet the writer is saying, yeah, we don't see that. Present time, we don't see everything in subjection to him. So what's that mean? Someday it's going to happen. But he did get crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's an amazing, wonderful statement. He had to come to earth with flesh and blood. It goes on from that. What's first thing, though? Oh, it's going to be a picture of the reality of what Eden was like. Everything's going to be under there. The next section goes on and talks about what else it accomplished. His humanity allowed many sons to come to glory. And what? How does he start verse 10? For it was fitting, it was necessary that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete. Jesus was already perfect, demonstrating it by living in a fallen world and doing so without any sin in his life. He was made perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, they're of one family. They're all, it's tight, it's there. And so he does not hesitate. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Oh, well, that makes sense. If we're all once, the one who sanctifies makes holy, the one who changes, and those that are being changed, those that are sanctified, have one source. There's no division in this. Who's the one that sanctifies? Well, that's God. Who are the ones that are being sanctified? That's us. He said that there's one source. Now, because this has happened, that's why he's not all wound up. It's no problem for him to call us brothers. And he continues to draw in these Old Testament quotes in those remaining verses of this section and say, see, this is it. So this is another benefit to why he had to come in. And it was to allow not just these first readers to understand that, but so we would as well. He's called the founder. New King James put the word captain in there, but that idea of founder, it means a pioneer type, the first one through, the trailblazer, the initiator. He's the one that was the first to get here. It originated with him. That's the idea behind it should make the founder of their salvation. That phrasing, he's the originator, the initiator of it. What else did his humanity do? It enabled Jesus to disarm the devil and deliver us from the slavery to sin. Where do I get that? That's in the next section of verses. Let's look there. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He doesn't want you to miss it. Just like, hey, namely Jesus, now we're talking about the devil. Don't get confused in the lingo here. Here's what we're talking about. This is true about Jesus. Here's who I'm meaning when I'm talking about the one that had the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And he goes on to say, for it wasn't the angels he was trying to help in all this. Don't get your attention focused on angels. You remember why? God. Angelic hosts, man, boy, if you want to be enamored with something, look at the angels. And he keeps coming back and say, no, don't you understand that God made a little lower than the angels in the person of Jesus. Why? So that many sons can come and be part of that wonderful teaching in Scripture that we're called joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? That we're part of that family. Well, it makes sense. The one who makes us holy and we who are made holy have one source. That's why we're brothers. It's an amazing thing. And this idea of disarming the devil sounds an awful lot like what Paul wrote about in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Do you know, this section points us back to the fact that these evil workers, Satan and his evil principalities that were accompanying him, were brought to open shame. That's what it says in Colossians. Listen to it. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal implications. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He's saying, just like the military conquest would often bring in the king and his top administrators in some humiliating procession, sometimes stripped of their regal robes. They didn't have any of that stuff and say, yeah, here. You want to see what our enemies were like? They're now in line. We got them chained. We're parading them through, putting them to open shame. Paul's saying that's the picture of what happened to the devil when he took our sins, nailed them to the cross. It changed. It was a game changer. Wonderful stuff. Well, then here's what we have to figure out. So this happened. Was there anything else that was accomplished by this? There certainly was. Yeah, Jesus' humanity enabled him to be a sympathetic high priest to the people. That's why we're saying, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the servant of God to make a propitiation for sins. The wrath of God was satisfied. But here it is. Because he himself suffered and tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This idea of God becoming human had to happen. You can't have God die. In his pre-incarnate state, he was the eternal Son of God in all of history before creation. He enters the world in Bethlehem. He takes on human form. Why? He said, because he had to die. God can't die, but Jesus could. But Jesus' character was pure. It was different than you were. So it was possible for him to offer the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice. The argument here that the pastor, writer is conveying is, don't you understand humanity? It was necessary. You can't kill God. But you can't put him to death. There's no other way except to make him flesh and blood and have him go to the cross and take our sin because he fulfilled the law. And he's going to come back with this idea of the high priest in a couple of different ways in the chapters ahead. So this is just kind of a, don't forget this. He's here. And so the question would come up then, we got this. He's in heaven. We know that he was human and he got there. Why did that exalted spot have to be preceded by his death? And there are two things that I can think of would be an explanation for that. And the first one is this, because it was fitting, necessary. I read it already in verse 10. You can find it there. It was fitting that he should be made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I didn't say it was fitting. And you didn't say it was fitting. So who said it was fitting? God, the Father. He's the one that said, this is the way it goes. And then when you look at verse 17, it says it again. For this reason, therefore, he had to be made like brothers, his brothers in every respect, so that he might have this happen. It was fitting. It was also because of God's promise to Abraham. Yeah, part of his plan and his promise. He didn't come to solve things for the angels, but what does it say in verse 16? It's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Oh, not the physical offspring, but now the ones that are like him in their faith. Oh, that's us. It includes those Hebrews that were there that understood this, the ones that could be neglecting the word of God. But he said, no, his benefit was to come. The promise he made that in you all the world should be blessed, it was part of the plan and promise of God. And that's why, whether we're looking at verse 11 or verse 16, we see that there. See, Jesus is not ashamed to call us our brothers because we're one source. And his flesh and blood that he took on allowed him to die. And he did this so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation or atonement for us. I would say that you probably are getting it. This was a one-and-done sacrifice. This high priest served once, applied that sacrifice to us, and sat down. So that work is done. Do you know what continues? Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. 1 John 2. If any of us sins, we have an advocate. So we're a child of God now, and we still find ourselves drawn by the old nature. We do things that are wrong, and so if the evil one ever tries to lay a charge, hey, that's one of your kids down there messing up again, our advocate says, covered it. The sacrifice covered the offense. We have an advocate. That work continues on. So why was this so big? It was because the people were bringing questions, but they didn't want the answers that Scripture provided. What prompts somebody to write a book one point and then deny that and apologize for it later? That doesn't happen overnight. It happens through slow drift. Subtle. Looks good. Looks normal. Something's changed and we can't quite see it. It doesn't become apparent. When you look, we know people from here that were once hanging on to faith and they've left. And you say, well, wait a minute, wait a minute. What does that teach about eternal security? John 10, 28 and 29. Yeah. What's that mean? Are we talking about eternal security? And what about Auschwitz? Where was God in the midst of that awful period of human history where some people can do vile things to other people? It's happening in our world today too. Where's God when we see so many babies taken from a womb and their life is ended and they don't have a choice? Is God not God because of that? No. Well, wait a minute, I don't know how to figure out God's complete love and his justice that required his son's death on the cross. Wait, I don't understand how you can tell me God chooses me before the foundation of the world, but I'm supposed to tell everybody that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do I get my mind around that? The questions aren't bad. I'm not saying don't bring your questions. I think what we have to do, this is the point, the questions have to be drawn back to the Word. And this pastor was saying, go back and look there. The very things that you're questioning are answered in Scripture. They've been there the whole time. Look back through the lens that is Jesus. And you can see, He's the one that's going to restore the plan for humanity and the dominion that God created man to have that was forfeited by sin is going to be corrected. And the same Bible says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. We live with a tension that we cannot answer all of the questions with a nice package and a bow on it. If you can't do that, that doesn't mean you deconstruct everything. You can't do that. And you watch, because it's happening all around us. But you bring your questions to the Scriptures and say, what does Scripture teach about this that I know? Let that steer you. Don't come out someday and say, you know, I just can't believe Adam and Eve were real. Therefore, well, so who do you believe was real? Well, not just two people. Okay, how many you want? Where'd they come from? Someplace you get caught in arguing from a perspective that's jumping outside the Bible. Our time is gone. And I thank you for your attention. But this is critically valuable. And I hope that we'll have what it takes to look in our lives to see where we're drifting. Drifting happens by neglect in incremental amounts. It's not, you aren't going to wake up one day an atheist. It's going to happen because you just put it on the back burner. It's there. And you come to church and then you might not. No big deal. The world doesn't collapse because you've missed church for a while. I haven't read my Bible in a while. Don't want to put a date on it. I mean, I come to church, an ABF, and I'm saying, yeah, but you eat more than once a week, physical food. That's where the rubber meets the road in this passage. That's why this pastor cared enough to say right on the front end of this, don't neglect. Watch out for drifting. He's got more to share. Let's ask for his help. Father, this section of Scripture is powerful. I thank you for giving us a glimpse into it. And I can see how closely we are to these first readers. Oh, our propensity for Old Testament Jewish history may not be where theirs was, but this whole idea of pulling at the strings of our faith and unraveling things is likely to happen to people we know. I pray that you would make us, this body, diligent, that we wouldn't neglect your word, that we would make it a priority in our weekly, daily routines. I thank you for the encouragement that we have. And Father, if this message has brought questions from some that haven't been around church much, they don't understand what this faith I'm talking about is, that you would be working in those hearts as well, whether they're in this room or in their homes or some other place watching on a screen. Make this church one that doesn't drift. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.